If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Revelation. We're working our way through that. We have the same text that we had last week. We're looking at one of the first letters that were written within this book. There are seven churches that are being addressed, and so there's a letter specifically addressed to the church of Ephesus. And so if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and read that together. It's the first seven verses of the book of, or the chapter, Revelation 2. And so if you have that with you, just go ahead and open up and we'll read it together. And remember, as I read this to you, we are reading God's holy word given to his people that we may live faithfully as we put these inerrant and infallible words into practice into our lives. And so the apostle John writes under the influence of the Holy Spirit and by direct command of Jesus to give these direct words from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's go to him now and ask for his blessing upon the study of his word. Oh, Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing book called the Book of Revelation. In it, you give us visions and symbols and pictures of this great battle between good and evil and your great victory through your Son. And so in his name, we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would grant us the ability to understand this text that's before us. And even more than that, the ability to put it into practice. That you, Lord Jesus, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of your word, you would open blind eyes and unclog deaf ears, and you would drive the truths that are found here deep into our hearts, that we would be changed, that we would be made more and more like you. For we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. I don't know if you remember first love, a first girlfriend, a first boyfriend, or maybe that first time when you really felt in love, what it was like when your heart was beating fast and you couldn't wait to get a note passed to you in class or get a phone call. I remember when Cindy and I were dating, my father was one of those techno whizzes. He was one of the first people to have one of those cordless phones. Do you remember when they first came out? And you pulled this thing off, it was kind of heavy and clunky, and you pulled out the antenna like that, and then you'd talk on it, and you'd slide the antenna back because it wouldn't fit under the counter otherwise when you hang it up. But I was always getting in trouble because my father would wake up in the morning to make a phone call. Where's the phone? Where's the phone? And I had taken it off the hook, and I had gone back into the bedroom, in my bedroom late at night, and I was talking to Cindy the wee hours of the morning, you know, because we had a wireless phone, you could do that. And I couldn't wait to hear from her. I couldn't stand to say goodbye, you know, at the end of the phone call. And we could talk for hours and hours and hours. It's not uncommon now when Cindy and I are out at dinner or someplace, and we're just staring at each other and saying, why don't you have anything to say? I'm like, I don't know. I mean, I think you know everything, right? That you know about me, I know about you. But my mind's usually somewhere else. And there seems to be a big difference than when we were first in love. That you don't have that same degree of excitement and you know all the warm fuzzies that come from being infatuated with each other. Counselors and experts on marriage will tell you that there's a big difference between true love and infatuation. And just as those people who long for the excitement of the newness of a relationship, if that's all they ever have in a relationship, their marriages will never last because they long for something that is different than love. They long for that feeling of warm fuzzies and infatuation. And that isn't love. But for those who have discovered love and know the depth of love, there still is something to having some degree of joy and excitement in one another. And as we look at this letter that's being delivered to the church in Ephesus, Jesus, the Lord of glory, calls them on the carpet for something that we would hope would never be true of us. But what's true of all seven of these letters is there's a degree of trueness, some part that resonates with this in every church. And just as this church in Ephesus had lost their first love, so every church in every age struggles with this same thing. That the joy, the excitement that was once there when salvation was brand new, when we first entered into a relationship with Christ, we lose some of that. There's a call in this letter, not just to the Ephesians to see from where they had fallen and to repent, but a call to us as well. So let's look together at this particular letter written to this particular church. Again, this is what Jesus says. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. Let's pause and think about that for a second. What exactly is Jesus talking about, and what exactly was going on in the church of Ephesus? We're not exactly sure. We don't have the details of what prompted this rebuke from Jesus, but certainly, as we're thinking about Jesus, we think about his earthly ministry. We think of his kindness and his mercy that he shows to those people who are outcasts, how he addresses lepers as they should be addressed, as real human beings, and he grants them a healing, and he shows forgiveness to those people that no one wanted to forgive. He tells the story of of the prodigal son, the son that everyone would have thought would have been an idiot and should be cast out and had shamed his father's name, and he paints a picture of the Father of glory of heaven running to this one sinner. And he says, that's the way it is in heaven. When one lost sinner comes back to God, all the angels celebrate. Just like a woman finding a lost coin or a man finding a lost sheep, so it is when someone who you think doesn't deserve any kindness or mercy receives mercy from God. And so we have this picture of Jesus, of being one who is full of kind words and forgiveness and mercy, and he is. But because we are accustomed to these words of forgiveness and mercy, we're a bit shocked when in this letter he says he hates a group of people, the Nicolaitans, or at least he hates their deeds, and that he has something against not only this church, but five of the other churches, so six out of the seven churches, Jesus has something against them. And specifically, what he has against this church is they've forgotten about the love. They've forgotten about that feeling, that emotion, that dedication, that fruit, that product in their lives that was there at first. If you remember, when we went through the book by Tim Keller, Counterfeit Gods, in that book, Keller points out something that is revolutionary for a lot of people. And that is, idolatry is commonplace. We typically think of idolatry as being something that happens in primitive cultures where they carve out idols to describe the origins of the universe or to help fight off the difficulties of life, like weather events and hoping to have greater crops. Some people would even look at idolatry as being part of the whole icon system within the Catholic Church, and they say, well, I'm not praying to any statue, so I'm not an idolater. What Keller points out is anything in our lives, anything that we place in God's place that is dearer to us than God is, that we have a deeper attachment to than we have to God, that thing has become an idol in our lives. If we ever get to the point where we say, if I lose this thing, I will never forgive God, that thing has become more important than God. Even your own children, even your own parents, even your own spouse. And so what he makes a case for, and I think he does it very well, is good things can become idols in our lives. A lot of times when we think of those things that have a wrong place in our lives, or our passions are disordered inappropriately according to Scripture, we think of, well, of course, you know, fishing, the men who go out fishing all the time, you know, fishing has become a god for them. They can't wait to watch football, Super Bowl Sunday, wait and watch football, and ESPN is their god. They watch football all the time. They can't wait to tune in. And some people, that's true. Not many, but some people, that's true. Some people, it's HGTV. Some people, it's other things. But then there are good things, like how we deal with our children, how we deal with our spouses, that can sometimes be inappropriately arranged in the orders of our priorities in our lives. Our affections are out of whack with how they ought to be in Scripture. And certainly, what it appears is happening in this church in Ephesus is they've got so many good things going for them. Some of the more difficult things in the life of a church, the wisdom necessary to run a church, the wisdom and the depth of scriptural knowledge to be able to spot false apostles and to cut them off at the pass and reject them and to protect the sheep from them. Jesus is saying, look, that's good. That's good that you have rejected the false apostles and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Just a quick aside, because somebody will ask me later on, no one really knows who the Nicolaitans are. There are only good guesses, but one of the early church fathers had ascribed the group or the teachings of the Nicolaitans to one of the first seven deacons from Acts chapter 6. The last one listed is Nicholas, who was a convert from the city of Antioch, and that his description of what happened was that Nicholas had left the faith, as it were, that even though he was a faithful deacon for some time, he began to incorporate pagan practices into the Christian belief. And so it was very much like what was happening in Corinth when Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, look, what are you doing uniting your heart to the temple practices? You don't belong there. You know, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And wherever you go, you take the Lord Jesus Christ with you to that place. And so he calls them away from the fornication and the adulterous practices that were part of the culture. But the Nicolaitans evidently had incorporated that into their Christianity. And so the church in Ephesus sees that and says, no, that's wrong. Well, we can't live like pagans and still be Christians. They got that right. Their theology was good. Ephesians chapter 4 says the whole reason why Jesus has blessed the church with pastors and teachers was to keep the people from being tossed to and fro by false doctrine, and to protect the family of faith, to watch out over the sheep. And evidently they're doing that well in Ephesus. They have great Christian activity happening within their churches, but they've substituted Christian activity for Christ. That somehow along the line, all their good activities, all their good church work had lost its passion, its love, its fervor, its dedication to Christ. For what he says in verse 4 rocks them at the soul, I'm sure. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. So what is this love that they had at first? Most commentators would say, in fact, some translations call it their first love. It was this dedication, this love, this zeal that they once had for Christ. The joy they had in their salvation, an understanding and application of God's grace. Listen to what it looked like in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 tells us this. That after the great sermon of Pentecost, the people of God began fervently meeting together and fellowshipping together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Is that not a picture of joyous Christian community? That this is not a description, as some people would say, of communism, that they lived in a commune and they no longer had private property, and so there's a reason why Christians should support, you know, communism. I don't support communism. I think it's wrong. I think it goes against the whole understanding of human nature. But what we do see here is something supernatural happening, that people consider their personal belongings, which are still theirs, of nothing compared to the needs of their brothers and sisters. And if they heard of a brother and sister who had a need, it didn't matter if they just acquired a piece of land, or they just had, you know, they had a prize cow, or they had a family heirloom that was given to them. It didn't matter. They sold it. They sold it immediately so that that need in the body could be met. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be within the church, that whatever God has placed in our hands, we hold on to loosely. And we count it a great joy when that thing can be turned into a blessing in somebody else's life. When we hear of needs within the fellowship, when we hear of needs within our church, that we're quick to meet those needs with generous hearts because we understand the generosity we have received from Christ. When we capture and understand the nature of grace, it transforms everything. Christless Christianity is cold, very duty-filled, always complete with behaviors that everyone would find to be respectable and honorable, but it's empty of love and warmth and passion and joy. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia, if you remember, he had come and he had brought the gospel to them and their lives were changed. They were amazed that these people who live in Asia Minor, same place that these churches are found, that they could have received the blessing that once belonged only to the household of Israel. It was now theirs, and they were filled with joy. And then soon a group of men from James came up and followed after Paul, and they said, look, it's not enough. All your men need to be circumcised. You need to follow all of the practices of the Old Testament commands, all of the feasts, all the regulations, all the Sabbath demands. All these things need to be put into your lives, and then you'll really be acceptable to God. And they became very good at doing all the right things according to the law. And Paul writes back to them and says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You were running such a good race. Who cut you off at the pass? Chapter 4, verse 15. Who has stolen all your joy? The joy they once had when they were amazed at God's grace was lost as they became really good at keeping all the rules. Now, what's clear in this letter to the Ephesian church is that we're not to stop doing good things. We are to do good things. But the good things ought to flow out of a radical amazement, an absolute stunned heart and mind over the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of the love of God, and to be absolutely caught up in that. And then it should set us free to do the things that we ought to be doing. And if we're really good at doing Christian stuff, but there's no love, there's no joy, in fact, the opposite of love and joy, bitterness, frustration, judgmentalism. If that's what's in your heart, if that's what's in your life, it's very clear from chapter 4 what we need to do, from chapter 5 what we need to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Think about that. Jesus is addressing a church that is right on the edge of the gates of hell, as it were. It's the forefront, the very pioneering works into the pagan world. And they're doing so good at spotting bad doctrine. They're really good at fighting against all the pagan practices around them. And what does Jesus say? Look, if you don't recapture your love, I'm pulling the lampstand. I'm pulling the light out of your church. You won't even be a church anymore. And so when you go to Ephesus today, what do you find? The ruins of a church. There is no Christian church in the city of Ephesus. None. None. It's gone. The lampstand was removed. And so the warning to us should be real. Don't lose your first love. Do you remember what it was like when you first grasped just how much God has loved you? That feeling is not the emotion that you long for. You shouldn't run after an emotion. You should run after Christ. But you should be constantly amazed. In fact, growing in your amazement that every day and each year that passes and every generation that comes, you should be filled with a deeper understanding of just how much God loves you, of how great His grace is toward you. You should be blown away by the fact that God delights in you in spite of your shortcomings, your faults, and your failures. And He longs to call you His son or daughter. And He loves to hear your voice. That should transform you from the inside out. And if you are filled with bitterness and frustrations and judgments towards other people, and you find no joy in giving away the things that you have to help those who are around you, repent. Repent and ask God to restore what you lost, the joy you once had, or maybe you've never had, and that your eyes would be opened anew to the grace of God and the joy that's found in extending that same grace, or at least a reflection of it, to others who are around us who need our grace. One of the great things I heard, it was actually David Tripp, Paul and David Tripp, who do the Shepherding Your Child's Heart. I remember he does a little blog. He wrote something. He said, we often forget that the people who need grace the most are those who deserve it the least. The people who we look at and say, oh, that person really needs a good whipping. That person needs to be straightened up. That person really needs a thunk in the head. The person who deserves it the least usually needs it the most. And that's a sign that we've understood grace, that we've grasped the love of God, that love we had at first, that even though that person may have squandered away their money or they're irresponsible or whatever 50 other reasons that has led to their difficult position they find themselves in, instead of judging them for that, forgetting all the failures that we have in our lives, we run to them and we help them. Are we enabling their sin? Maybe, but probably not. But we certainly are showing them grace. And we're called by God to be a church filled with grace and love and mercy and to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And then he tells us of the great reward. Just as the Christian substitutes for Christ are deadly and Christless Christianity is empty, a Christ-filled Christianity is lovely. It is filled with awesome reward in this life and the next. When we begin to grasp God's grace, like the church in Macedonia that Paul writes to, they, out of their extreme poverty, welled up within them rich generosity, and they pleaded with the Apostle Paul for the privilege to participate in his ministry. Can you imagine the looks on their faces when they emptied out all their bank accounts and they had nothing to pay their bills with, and they, out of their extreme poverty, they filled up Paul's pockets with all the money they had as they waved goodbye to him. They weren't kicking the dirt and cussing him. You know they had smiles on their faces and a deep joy in their heart because God had given them the privilege to participate in Paul's great work of taking the gospel to places where it had never been before. There is such joy in the life of a believer who discovers or refines or recaptures his first love. And not only are there rewards in this life, joy to be found, satisfaction for our souls, meaning for our lives, but there's rewards that await us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What do you mean, to him who conquers? What are we conquering? Well, in this particular letter, what's being conquered? There's no picture of persecution. There's no picture of having some sort of battle ahead of them. What's being conquered? Where's the battle being fought? It's in our own hearts, in our own self-righteousness, in our own selfishness. And he who conquers that is granted to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here and then later in chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, we have a picture that is part of this great picture in Revelation of the return to paradise, the return to the garden. What was lost in the garden is being recaptured by the victorious Christ. And one day, when all things are made new, the people who overcome sin and Satan and the world and their own flesh will be granted this glorious communion with Jesus for all eternity. Different commentators write different things about specifically what does it mean to eat from the tree of life. It's some mysterious reward that's granted to us. What we read in the opening parts of Genesis chapter 3 is that after the fall takes place, after Adam and Eve sin and their eyes are opened because they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God addresses the other two parts of the Trinity, his Son and the Spirit, because he says, "What shall we do?" God says. Now that man and his wife have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and their eyes are open, what if they eat from the tree of life and they live forever? And so they're banished from the garden before they can eat of it. That's the last we hear of it until now, this promise that one day we will eat of the tree of life, symbolic of everlasting life. Clement of Rome, when he wrote a commentary on this particular passage, says, "We have a picture of what it will be like to eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb for all eternity and have everlasting life and everlasting community. And until that day comes, we taste of the tree of life every time we share in the Eucharist," or what we would call the Lord's Supper. Every time we have communion, we're reminded that we are the people who have been blessed with everlasting life. We've been blessed with forgiveness of our sins. We've been blessed that with the ability not only to overcome in this world, but to be triumphant in the next, or be part of the victorious march into all eternity. This is what Romans 8 reminds us. "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it's God who justifies us. Who is it that could possibly condemn? For Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. Let that sink into the depth of your soul. Let it transform you from the inside out so you lose those petty frustrations that you have with other people. And that you don't look at other people who say they're Christians and you point at them and say, "That's my enemy." But instead, you look for opportunities to do good, to show kindness, to express mercy, because you understand the mercy and the kindness and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose that great, joyous feel. I pray that this church would be filled with such an understanding of God's grace and such an amazement over all the things that are ours in Christ, that we do share our homes, we share our things with great abandon. We go on vacation together. We exchange our vacation weeks for missions trips. That we spend time together in each other's homes and we pray for each other. And we know what's happening in each other's lives. And we hurt when each other hurts, when each of us hurts. And we celebrate when people in our congregation have reason to celebrate. Because that's what the family of faith looks like. That's what the church looked like when they first discovered this great and amazing love and were filled with the Holy Spirit. May this place be filled with God's grace, with God's mercy, with that great love that we had at first, and with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, so that we would be the church that never loses its first love. That we would share not only the things that we have, but the most precious gift that we have of all, the knowledge of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would share that openly with everyone we could possibly find. And that we would be great ambassadors for Christ and serve Him well. And until that day comes when He makes all things new, we would be growing each and every day in a knowledge of His love for us. And that when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we really would be amazed at what happens when we have the Lord's Supper. That we look at the bread and we recognize the body of the Lord of glory was nailed to a tree so that our sins wouldn't be counted against us. That His blood that was spilled, that came from the thorns on His head and the wound in His side and the nails that pierced His hands and His feet, that blood was shed for me. And it's such a glorious thing when we celebrate this Lord's Supper that as we get to in the next few chapters, all of heaven, when they see the Lamb who looks as if He has been slain, are absolutely overwhelmed. And they can't help but worship. And all the elders, the 24 elders around the throne of God, cast their crowns at the feet of the one who would sacrifice Himself for people like us. When we come to the table, bring your sin. Bring your sin with an open heart of confession. Say, God, look at the mess that I am, the things that I do, forgive me. And then with a knowledge of God's great promise to forgive the repentant sinner, be overwhelmed with joy. And let that joy be a part of your lives every day so that you don't lose your first love. You don't lose your amazement. You don't lose that great joy that belongs to those who belong to God. May God add to that joy today, even as we come to the table and we worship Him well and we celebrate well around the feast of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your great love. Our words fall desperately short of even saying those very things, but it is our heart's desire to praise You and to thank You for what You've done for us in Christ. And as we come to the table, remind us of our many sins. Help us not to shrink back from recounting them in our own minds so that, Father, we will be honest before You and keep short accounts with You, and that we will be able to lay the ugliness of our sin before You in shame, even with tears of frustration in our own hearts that we continue to do these things that we've promised we won't do anymore. But Father, take those tears of sadness and turn them to tears of joy as we realize that there is no end to Your forgiveness, that Your arm is not too short to save, and that with You there is forgiveness forevermore. And there's no limit to what You can do because the blood of the Lamb is sufficient to cover all the sins of all Your people for all times. And we thank You for that. And we praise You for that. As we come to the table this morning, Father, help us to be honest about that and to be overwhelmed and then overjoyed by Your response to our sin. Father, help us to worship well, to gather well, to eat well, to celebrate well this supper. For we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.